God can be difficult to understand sometimes. John chapter 4, Jesus was meeting with the woman at the well, the woman no one wanted to go to the well with, the woman who had the bad reputation, discussing with her in the hot noonday sun, Jacob's well. He said, God is spirit. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, okay, God is spirit. How do we understand spirit? How do you get your hands around that? How do you have a relationship with spirit? It's something that we're not all together wired for from the get-go. So God, throughout the scripture, gives us ways of understanding him. Galatians 4 and 4 says, in the fullness of time, God came to this earth. And he came to this earth in the midst of an empire, a time in history, a place in history. He came to this earth during certain customs, certain institutions, and certain languages. And he did it at a time when he could use those customs and those sacraments that he would come up with to actually describe what he's like. Okay? Case in point, what are some things in Scripture throughout your Bible that help us understand God that are visual and tangible? God gives us visuals and tangibles to understand and experience him. Okay, one would be the ark, whether it be Noah's ark or the ark that with pitch that Moses was put in. It's a picture of salvation when in a time of judgment. It's a time of escape and freedom. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham marches to the top of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and he says, this is my son, my only son, the son that I love. Isaac is a picture of Christ. We get to see that. We get to feel it. We get to get the emotion of it. You're to sacrifice your son. It's a picture of Christ. Christ later is actually crucified on Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. The life of Joseph. Look at the similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. He was loved by his father, rejected by his own. He was sold into slavery for silver. He was betrayed. He was wrongfully accused. He was wrongfully imprisoned. And he came out of prison by way of the wine and the bread, the cupbearer and the baker. Why? So that he could feed a multitude. That's a picture of Christ. You see this in the tabernacle, or in Moses' time. The manna in the desert is the bread of life. The water from the rock is the living water of Christ. It's all about Christ. It always has been and always will. The tabernacle, that fence is a white, tall fence you cannot cross on your own, representing righteousness. You and I don't have the righteousness of our own to get over that fence, so God has prepared a way, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the gate for the sheep. You come by the way of Christ to the brazen altar, the cross of Christ. You come to the labor of cleansing, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You come to the altar of incense and its prayer, and the table of showbread, which is the covenant and fellowship with God, and the lampstand, which is the illumination and revelation of the Holy Spirit, to get into the presence of God. That's all God's saying. I'm so excited about my son. I want you to see. I want to drop hints. I want you to get in the framework of receiving him. Rahab's scarlet cord in Jericho. The scarlet cord, the very color cord that was tied around the umbilical cord later when a child was born. That scarlet cord representing the blood of Christ. And the only place in that wall where a family wasn't destroyed, Rahab with the scarlet cord. The Lord's Supper. This helps us understand Christ. The shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sin. When we take the Lord's Supper next week, we receive that blood covering over our life, or atoned for. And we take of the bread, the broken body of Christ. God wants us to understand him, and he gives us these visuals and tangibles. Baptism. You go under the water and identify with the death of Christ. You come out of the water in the newness of Christ. Sacraments, mysteries. Well, one such visual that I'd like for us to focus in on today is in keeping with 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it is the Ark of the Covenant. A good one. The Ark of the Covenant. It's a box made out of acacia wood, laden with gold. Top of the box is a seat, the mercy seat. Some scholars call it the seat of satisfaction. And there the cherubim look over that seat. Inside that ark is the law of God, the staff of Aaron that budded. And it's there that people in Israel All of their life revolves around the positioning of that ark. Even the tribes would line up outside the tabernacle and position themselves. If you look from an airplane, it'd be the sign of a cross all around that ark. The presence of the glory of God. The Holy of Holies, that place where only the high priest could go. Only he could sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Only he could atone for the sins of his people. That ark was a symbol of hope, of protection, of glory. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Everything revolved around that ark, for it was God's dwelling place. He tabernacled with man in that ark. Then you notice there's actually some pictures here of this ark where you see these poles. And these poles are the means by which you are to transport that ark. The priests are to have those poles on their in their arms and in their shoulders, and they're to transport that ark without touching it. This is very clear in the scripture, Exodus 37 and 5 and following. But we're going to read today about a story of David where he is going to have that ark come to Jerusalem, a city he has just taken. And he wants very badly for that ark to be in Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he puts that ark on a cart. And if you go to this picture of the stone sculpture in Capernaum, some of you have probably seen this. Outside the temple in Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee, is a picture of the ark, and it's on wheels. This is what I want to talk to you about today. How is David going to get the ark to Jerusalem, and what do we learn from the story? Let me give you a little bit of history. The Philistines, and whenever you see Philistines in the Bible, it's just another word for Palestinians, same people. Yeah, like nothing's changed. The Philistines had got into a battle. You read about this in 1 Samuel 4, and they had captured the ark. Now, what would this have meant to the Israelites? No hope, no glory, no presence, no atoning for sin. God is gone. The ark is captured. Eli, the high priest, his sons die in the battle. Eli hears of the news. Eli is a heavy man, a heavy high priest. And he hears of the news and he falls over in his chair and he breaks his neck and he dies. Things are not going well when the ark is gone. So his sons are dead and he dies, and his daughter-in-law has a child, and she gives birth to that child, and she names the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. A very, very low point in the history of Israel. To have God stolen from you. The very person who's supposed to ransom us from darkness has been kidnapped. 30,000 men die in that battle. Now, 1 Samuel 5, that Ark of the Covenant is put in a temple. And it's put in the temple of an idol named Dagon. A couple days later, when they get up in the morning, they realize that the idol has fallen and his hands and his head have been broken off. And that idol stands in the threshold of the door, and they begin to understand the power of the presence of the God of Israel in that ark. And they really get an idea of how powerful that ark is and how powerful Yahweh is when people throughout their cities, and I mean multiple cities, start to break out with tumors and rats run free in their nation. They are starting to get an idea of what they have stolen. They knew it was powerful, thought it would blend in with their gods, but they're starting to get the idea that this is somewhat unique, this ark. So they make a decision. We have got to get rid of this ark. A wise decision. So they figure out they're going to buy their way out of this. So the Philistines, Palestinians, whatever you want to call them, they take this ark and they put it on a cart. Very nice cart. They actually take some cows that have been fenced in, and they send that ark laden with gold figurines. These gold figurines are in the shape of rats and tumors, and they're going to offer this as a guilt offering. And the Israelites are going to see in the grain field one day, they're going to look up over the hill and they're going to hear this cart coming over the hill with no one manning it. And on the back of that cart is the ark. It's returning to Israel. The people rejoice. They go nuts. So they begin to investigate this thing, and they take the ark and they put it on a rock, and someone has the brilliance to open it up. 70 men die right there on the site. They don't know what they're dealing with. So the Levites come, the priests, and they take this ark to a man's house named Abinadab. And there it stays for 20 years. Meanwhile, King David has captured Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he's going to have a staff meeting. This is where our story starts today. He's going to have a staff meeting. This is the way I picture it anyway. And they are going to plan out at this staff meeting how they're going to get that ark from Abinadab's house to this tent in Jerusalem. So I can see it. Big table in the palace, David at the head of the table, running the meeting. It says something along the lines of, all right, we got a big event coming. This will actually mark my reign as king. You know, you hear this all the time. This president of the United States will be known for X, Y, Z. History will look back on this president and say the following. Well, David in his mind is thinking, the manner in which I get this ark back to Jerusalem, having conquered Jerusalem, will be what they talk about when they talk about my rule and reign as king. So the seriousness of the meeting is, now everyone's all hands on deck. I can see he's got representatives all around his table. Militia. All right. I need 30,000 men. Yes, 30,000 men. When is this? Guys, writing it down this calendar. All right. I got to muster 30,000 men. Just so happens to be the same amount of men who died when they captured the ark. Notice that. All right, I need 30,000 men. I need them mustered. I need them looking very good. Security, I want you to clear the streets. I want you to make a parade route. Traffic, I want you to investigate what kind of oxen we're going to get to tow this ark from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. I want them right. Take them to the vet. I don't want any problems. Clean the cart and get it ready. Catering, I need a loaf of bread, a cake of dates and raisins. How many do you need? I don't know. I need one for everyone. How many? What do you mean everyone? I mean everyone. The Israelites. I want everyone. So they've got to cook the cakes, the raisins, and the figs, and the dates. This is a massive, massive event. Music. I need harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, which are rattles and cymbals. Worship. I want you to call in a priest. Make sure he's got his act together. I want him to inspect the sacrifices. We're going to take 6 steps, and then we're going to sacrifice. I want the best sacrifices. I don't want any problems. Sanitation, I want you cleaning the city for weeks before and immediately after the event. I want no confetti, I want nothing. I want it clean. Promotion, I want everyone there, put the word out. If we had telephone poles, put them there, but we don't have them, so just go tell everybody what's going on. I want every Israelite that can be here to be here. Sanitation, promotion, haberdasher. I want the best outfit you can find. I want to look as kingly as possible. I want kingly regalia. I want the shiniest crown you can find. Priests, get the tent ready, pull out all the stops. When I set that ark down in that tent, I want it looking sharp. All right, meeting over. Everyone's adjourned. Here's the date. Let's get ready. Here it comes. This would take months, I would think. So, they go to get the ark. Everyone doing their job. What the festivity this is. The militia, the parade, the music, the dancing, the tambourine, the showgirls, and the fat crown. How impressive. So, they begin to make their way from Abinadab's house, and they get to a guy's property named Nacon. Nacon, his name means preparation. And boy, have they prepared. How appropriate. So they get the preparations house. And they're at a threshing floor. And the cart, the oxen stumble. And the Ark of the Covenant, oh, this is not going well, begins to tilt. A guy named Uzzah, whose name means strength, reaches out and touches it and pushes it back on the cart. Drops dead right on the ground. I don't know about you, but my guess is that the music slowly subsided. My guess is it got real quiet and awkward. And the presence of a corpse in the middle of this party probably threw everybody off. No one in the staff meeting was delegated the responsibility of removing a corpse. They moonwalked that ark back to a house of a guy named Obed-Edom, and there it sits. I don't know, it's living room, foyer, I don't know where it was. And it stays there for 3 months. David is angry. He's livid. He looks like a fool. His big event with his fancy clothes and all his tambourines is embarrassed. He had the streets cleared. He had everyone leave for the day. Nobody's working. No one's harvesting the crops. Nothing. Everyone's there. And he is the focal point of this incredible blunder. And the ark sits there. Now, in the house of Obed-Edom, whoever this character is, he's in the zone. He's like Michael Jordan all of a sudden. Every jump shot he throws up, he can't miss. He's a hole-in-one in every par three. He's blessed beyond measure with this thing in his house. He's like, this is great. Closing deals, selling property, getting listings. He's got it going on. And when David sees that, he says, okay, now it's time. Let's go get that ark. Now, so they go. Let me read a little bit to you. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and his men set up for Baalah of Judah to bring up there from the ark of God, which is called the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, King David was told the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David, wearing the linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might when he and the entire house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. That's his wife. She's a very, very, very pleasant woman. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. All the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls and of his servants, as many vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over all the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. What do we learn from this? First thing I want to point out to you is the purpose and the placement and the priority of a threshing floor. A threshing floor. What do we know about threshing floors? Some of you, myself included, are on a threshing floor right now. We just need to realize it. A threshing floor. It is a barn, so to speak. It has a door in it, and when you open that door, the barn is positioned in such a way that the wind will flow through that opening in the barn, and you take a winnowing fork and you throw up the grain and it will separate. Once crushed, it will separate the wheat from the chaff. It will leave behind what is useful to nourish oneself. It will destroy and blow away that which is not useful. Threshing floor. This particular one is owned by a man named Nacon, which means, as I said, prepared. Question, are you prepared for threshing floors in life? It doesn't matter whether you're prepared or not. The threshing floor is still going to take place. The question now is, are you prepared for that threshing floor? All right, let's think about this. Uzzah, which names means strength, reaches out and touches the ark. Question, are you prepared to go to the threshing floor in something other than your own strength? An outbreak comes against Uzzah. Listen, if we go through the challenges of life on our own strength, though we think we're prepared, there will be an outbreak against our own strength that leads to death. Something will die, usually a dream, sometimes a relationship with the Lord. David is angry. He doesn't like it. He looks foolish. He's a mockery. There's a mockery against this man now. And he has to go back and he has to ponder this threshing floor. Matthew 3:11-12 says this. John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Case in point. For those of you who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you may not be prepared for what you're about to hear. But you are on a threshing floor today. And God is taking his winnowing fork and throwing you up. The wind of the Spirit is going to blow through your mind and your heart in the next few minutes. We do not know yet what will land on the ground and be useful and what will be blown away. Those who see Jesus Christ come for 3 years in a public ministry saw a threshing that separated the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved, those who had eternal life and those who don't. Black, white, no gray. The gray is going away, folks. There's no more gray. Saved, unsaved. Righteous, unrighteous. Prideful, humble. Ignorant or wise. As we go into these end times here, it's becoming one or the other. Don't make no mistake about it. There's no more gray. Gray is going away. Call it moral relativism. Call it postmodernism. Call it what you want. It's not in the middle. You can't have both. It's in the wrong camp. More of that in the next series. So if you're not in a personal relationship with Christ, in about 20 minutes, I'm going to ask you to receive Christ. Say yes if you don't have a relationship with him, and say yes if in the next 20 minutes you feel threshed. Because I want that to be the work of the Holy Spirit, not your own strength, not like Uzzah. Let God, and as I'm speaking, and you don't have a relationship with Christ, ask God to reveal to you what needs to be separated from you. And I've been telling you right now, it's an ignorance and a rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. You want the truth? There it is. All right. We'll get back to that in a minute. Okay, the wind of the Spirit meets us in the threshing floors of life. And in the threshing floor, we're called to die. This threshing floor is a place of death, for Uzzah anyway. We're called to die. The Christian life doesn't sound good. In fact, if you were going to promote the Christianity thing and market it, I wouldn't talk much about blood and death. But to be honest with you, that's what it's about. Blood and death. You go through financial challenges. You go through health issues. The wind of the Spirit blows through your life in these times of difficulty and seeks to separate something that is in you from you. Self-righteousness, pride, self-sufficiency. All the things that set itself up against this intimate relationship with God. God loves us so much, He will allow the Spirit of God to blow through our life and separate from us the things that bring us down, because He wants us free and joyous and laughing and happy. David never consulted the basics. The basics said, don't ever put the glory of God 3 feet from the backside of an oxen. Put the glory of God on the shoulders of a priest who will carry that glory where it needs to go. He missed the fundamental issue. I don't want you and I to miss the fundamental issue today. You and I are called to be sanctified, to change, to grow, to mature. Dads, when we meet next Saturday and we launch a vision for next year, it's going to be in part about part of us dying and becoming humble and asking for forgiveness in people in our life and leading out of position of dependence upon God. Because that is what the Christian life is. Now, it's fun. Doesn't sound fun, but it's fun and it's liberating and it's exciting and it's an adventure and it's passionate. All right. So that's what this is about. We are to carry the glory of God to each other. Now, let's talk about that. All right. Let's use me, for example, so I can talk halfway intelligently about myself. I pored over this chapter. I've thought about it for weeks. I've listened. I've counseled with people. I've listened to people talk. I've watched people's lives. I've sought to prepare, Nacon. I've sought to prepare a message the best of my ability, to do it with excellence, and to take that glory that God gave me in this message to whatever extent it is, that's your decision, and to bring it to you, to carry it to you. And I bring you what I feel like the Lord put upon my heart. I bring it to you. Not on a cart with an oxen, but out of my own heart, I give it to you. You came here today with a collective experience this past week of the things that you did, you didn't do, the experiences you had, the parties you went to, the business you conducted, the gratitude that you formed in your life. Our worship experience corporately is nothing more than an experience of your individual and my individual gratitude to the Lord for the past week. We just put it all together in the form of some songs and we sing to Him. You brought the glory of God from your life to this meeting. You and I are to bring the glory of God into other people's lives, to listen to them, to encourage them, to hug them, to tell them the truth, to build them up. We carry with us the glory of God. There's no more poles, there's no more arcs, there's no more carts, and there's no more oxen. It's over. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And where we go, so goes the kingdom of God. And what we share with one another, we share out of that glory of God. Most of what we share, if it doesn't have to do with that, is mostly chaff. It's mostly fluff. It's mostly superficial. And it's politeness and how you doing, I'm doing okay, blah, blah, blah. Have a good day, yeah, okay. Most of that is chaff. But there's fellowship that goes on. There's meaningful connection that we make with people on a heart level that builds one another up and draws us nearer to the Lord. That's koinonia. That's of the Spirit. That's fellowship. That's meaningful, okay? That's what that is. That's the glory of God shared with one another. To sit down and pray with somebody, or to have a Bible study, or to call someone, or to get down on your knees and pray for these families trying to have babies. That would be a connection of the glory of God being transported. That's what that is. Now, we carry this glory to one another. We're priests. You know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you're a priest. And you've got to know this. There's a priesthood of all believers. There's a priest. You're a priest in your own home. You're a priest in the marketplace. You're the representation of Christ in this community. Do you understand the depth of the calling that's on your life? How you conduct yourself, what you say, what you don't say, what you laugh at, what you don't laugh, is scrutinized, it's watched. And as God threshes you out and threshes me out and purifies us and gives us more holiness in our life and more zeal and love for one another, all the more important that as priesthood of all believers we go out. You've heard me say this a million times. I don't care how many members we have. But I am keenly sensitive to how many ministers we have. This is a different ballgame altogether. Some of you have gifts you're using in the elementary schools and the grade schools and the middle schools in this community. Some of you, you students, have unique abilities. You transport God's glory. Now, whether or not you share that or not, sometimes it's a different story. The church is not centered around a ministry so much as it is everybody's ministry in the community. And as I look around this room right here, I see faces, and I know what you do. I know where you go. I know who you minister to. Some of you, I know who you're inviting. I know who you're sharing the gospel with. Some of you, I know you want to, but you won't. You can't. You're not there yet. You won't transport the glory, or you'll bring it to a certain point and not go any further. We'll get to that in a second. 1 Peter 2 and 4, we're all being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This ought to excite you. You're a priest. You're a mediator. Talk to God about men and talk to men about God. I don't want regrets. Do you want regrets at the end of your life? You look back on it and go, I wish I would have. I wish I did this. I would have. If I could do it over, I would have done this. And in all of us, on some level, there's going to be this. I wish I would have worried less about certain things and focused more on sharing truth with people. That's what it's going to be about. I wish I had not been so enamored with money, and I would have been enamored more with helping that kid out. Or I would have shared something with somebody. Why didn't I not do that? Why didn't I transport that glory of God to them? Why did I hold back? Hey, question. What gives us the right to decide who we share the truth with and who we don't? Who made us the Lord of evangelism? I don't know. Do I have a right to hold back? Is that not the epitome of arrogance? Shrouded in this robe of insecurity and immodesty? I have no right to hold the truth from people. In fact, I'm told to go and make disciples of all nations. What right do I have to know what I'm supposed to say from this pulpit right here and not say it? I have not the right to do that. Even the manner in which I say it. I don't have that right, nor do you. Why do we have these people in our life that are they're falling apart, they're going nowhere, or they're good people, but they have no sense of God? Why would we withhold from them the most important thing on the face of the earth? What gives us that responsibility? See, that is on the threshing floor, and the wind of the Spirit needs to blow through our life, and that needs to be separated. That's chaff. It needs to blow down the mountain and leave here a willing, humble, open servant who will do in any and every circumstance what the Lord tells you to do, no questions asked. That's it. See, that's lordship. That's lordship. The other is lordship, but that lordship rests in us. Like we somehow are the ones who decide. We're not. We're not all that. We're special, but we ain't all that. We're very special people, but we're not all that. We need to prepare ourselves in the threshing floor of life to be God-conscious and not self-conscious. To throw a party for God, but make Him the most important thing. And transport His glory in the manner He wants to transport it. I've been watching football more than normal this year. Because, I don't want to go into that. All I'm saying is Georgia's going to win the SEC championship. And they're going to beat the number one team in the nation when they do it. Just don't know who it's going to be. All right, here we go. We have in this country what we call fanatics. Right? Okay, fanatics. For those of us who are old enough to know this, younger guys, you don't know this, but football used to be a man's sport. And you would play it in frigid weather and mud and fog and snow. Now you play it in the comfort of a 72-degree Fahrenheit dome. People, when we grew up, you younger middle school, you don't even know what I'm talking about. People would dress like that with no shirt on in sub-zero weather right on Lake Erie in Cleveland, and I would watch them cheer in the end zone, one of the most mediocre Brown teams you've ever seen in your life. We call them fanatics because they're more interested in the outcome of the game than they are their own comfort. Ouch. Let me say that again. The Christian that has a zeal and passion for the Lord is more interested in the outcome of the game than their own personal comfort. Okay. We are called to transport the glory of God in our hearts and our speech and our life to a lost and dying world. And this is non-negotiable. Why we negotiate, I don't know, but we do. Okay, now David says, well, let me take the converse. Those of us who have the liberty and the responsibility to decide how we share truth and who we share it with and who we withhold the truth from, I would call those people dignified. I admire your dignification. You are a dignified person to know what to do and not to do despite what you're told to do. The appearance of such is quite dignified. David looked quite dignified in his kingly regalia at the big party when the man went down. He looked really good. And people looked at him and thought he looked really good. And he knew he looked really good. The music sounded really good. And the food tasted really good. But the results were not very good. In the threshing floor of life, we make decisions. We make choices. Those choices will yield voices. Some of us have made choices at the threshing floor to do certain things. Deep down in our heart of hearts, underneath our dignification, underneath our self-rationalization, underneath our ego defense mechanisms, there's a voice down there crying out, "You made the wrong decision. The wind of the Spirit was blowing. You got separated from your chaff, but you made the wrong decision. You touched the ark in your own strength. You didn't wait on the Lord. You didn't let Him intervene. You didn't trust Him. You made a decision contrary to this book. And that choice has yielded a voice. And that voice will get louder. It won't be a silent, subtle, comforting whisper that you can easily drown out with your own preoccupation. It will grow into a steady, clear, clarion herald from the Spirit of God that you made the wrong decision at the threshing floor of life. You operated in your own strength. You were ill prepared to make it, but you made it, and it caused death. The death of a relationship, the death of a career, the death of your finances. It's still not over. You're angry about it. You don't want it. You're livid. You're mad at God about it. But 3 months later, you can return to the same threshing floor. Do it a different way, in a way that honors God, and He will restore back to you the glory that you've been longing to have in your city of peace, your heart. That was for someone sitting here this morning. Don't silence that truth. U-turn, 3 months later, threshing floor again, the Spirit still blows, you make a different decision, and you're restored in a manner you never thought possible. Because you're not Lord, He is. And He wants it done a certain way, you do it, and He blesses the outcome. That's the lesson David learned. Ouch. Let's get a grasp of transporting the glory of God in an undignified manner. I don't know what you see when you see David in his long underwear among servant girls dancing down the street of the city a long way from that robe he had on months earlier. I see Christ, the hope of glory. I see a leader among His people. I see someone who can communicate to His people on their level. I see someone who's not special, but among them. I see someone who won't hold anything back, will share whatever he has with those around him, who shows no favoritism, no prejudice, no bigotry. He is not haughty, he is not prideful. He's humble, he's serving, he's with them. And in the pinnacle of that day, when that ark returned, was the glory of God. Not what they were playing, not what they were singing, not what they were wearing. It was the glory of God. And that's all God wanted the whole time. The glory of God. For God's sake, for God's name, and His word, and His will, and His agenda, and His methodology, and His outcome, that's all He wanted. And He always gets what He wants. Every single time. Because He's God and we're not. How would it be? What would the church look like if what was written in this book was acted upon and we obeyed because we love, not because we're supposed to? We're compelled by the love of Christ. And we transport the glory of God to where it needs to go in the manner it's supposed to go. And we make ourselves not in charge, not large, not in charge, just among the people doing what God called us to be. And we look back to the threshing floor and said, thank you, God, for correcting me. Thank you for showing me. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for the challenge. Because where I am right now, it's worth it. You see, there's two threshing floors. The one, the obvious one. And then there's the one you go through after the wrong decision. When you made the choice and now you hear the wrong voice. And that threshing floor will chew you up. And it's not God's, it's your own. And this is where self-guilt, doubt, low self-esteem, shame, regret, and what-ifs come into play. Because no decision made is made in a vacuum. It impacts other people. How many people died because David made poor decisions? I know of 85 priests. I know of 85 wives. I know of 85 husband and wives' children. I know of all the animals in Nob. I know of a guy named Uzzah, and I haven't even started. We don't make decisions in a vacuum. So he brings us to this point. And as our worship team would come forward. How do you get to the point? I see it in some people's lives. And I see it in believers' lives. I see it all the time. It's not common, but I see it. How do you get to the point where wherever you go, as you transport the glory of God, you're mindful of what you're to do with that glory? You're mindful of, there's someone today I'm supposed to talk to. There's someone I'm supposed to pray for. There's someone I'm supposed to share the gospel with. There's someone I'm supposed to put myself on the line for. There's someone I'm supposed to be not dignified in front of. There's somebody I'm supposed to be some sort of Jesus fanatic for. There's somebody that I need to be more conscious of than myself. There's a God out there I need to be more mindful of than what I want or what I desire or what I don't have or what's been taken from me. There is that. It's there. And some people will break through that at that threshing floor, and they've been threshed, and they know, and they learned, and now they share. And they realize, I'm to give. I'm to be generous. I'm to build up. I'm to sacrifice. I'm to deny myself daily, follow Christ. I'm to die. I'm to be crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Him who lives in me. I'm to lay it down. I'm to give myself up. I'm to put my life on the line as a Marine. I'm to do that. That's what I'm to do. I'm to be a Christian. I'm to be there for somebody. And at the center of my life is the glory of God, not my own will, my own desires, my own pleasures. That's got threshed out in some people's lives. And when I look at them, I see the freest people I've ever seen in my life. Who will take someone slandering them as a privilege because they did it in the name of Jesus. They will take someone putting them down or betraying them because they did it with the right heart and the right manner and the right methodology to exalt Christ. That's a disciple. That's a disciple. That's a work in progress. It's something to think about. David got threshed, man. He made mistakes. He went backwards, sideways, wrong. I love him. I love him. I can relate. I can do it. I can get right into his life and I can say, I see myself right there. And next week, when we close out this series, he stands on the rooftop. He watches that woman bathe. And he puts himself number one. We'll learn all again about that threshing floor and the merciful, loving, unfailing love of God that will continue to pursue him in his quest to be a man after God's own heart. Think on this, and you'll be glad you did. I was glad the day they said to me, "Let us come to the house of the Lord." Now, before we sing this song, perhaps there's someone here, and you are, to this point today, the Lord of your life. Okay? You're in charge of your life. You're in charge of your eternal destiny. You're in charge of acquiring forgiveness for your sin. I don't know how you're going to do that. You're in charge of your destiny. Okay. How is that working out for you? You were created, as we read earlier, and knitted and woven together in the secret place of your mother's womb, where God knew your name before it was ever uttered. And he saw you and he chose you to die for you, that you wouldn't have to be large and in charge, that he could move you through life, move upon your heart, make himself known to you through visuals and tangibles, and lead you into a way everlasting, and give your life purpose and meaning and innocence and a sense of cleanliness. He died that your sins would be forgiven, and he himself places us on a threshing floor because he himself placed himself on one, and it's called the cross. And your sin was separated from you. Do you choose to accept that work of Christ and make him Lord of your life? Is there anyone here? Think about it now. Is there anyone here who needs to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and start getting the ball down the field in his will, with his authority, his love, and his forgiveness? If so, I just want you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Does anybody need to accept Christ today as their personal Lord and Savior and receive the forgiveness of sins and have eternal life in heaven? Anybody? Good. All right, now I want you to center down. As you sing this song, I want you to think of it. Visualize the throne if you have to. Visualize it. It's amazing. Stand before it. And say, "God, whatever you want to take from me, take. Whatever you want to give me, give. You're the Lord of